As a pastor and biblical counselor, I'm often faced with situations where sin has gotten such a grip in the life of a man or woman that it looks like they are completely unable to do anything but go further and further and further and further into their sin, deeper and deeper into their sin, even when it makes no sense. It makes no sense. It's not going well. It's not benefiting their life. Even when their life and the lives of the people closest to them are being destroyed in the process, it looks bizarre to everyone else around, but they just keep going into it. Just keep going. Just keep going. Just keep going. And so it's not uncommon for me to have someone close to the situation, like their spouse or mother, father, or best friend, or good friend in the church, come to me and say, Brad, or call me on the phone or send me an email and say, do you think they're demon-possessed? Or in our culture today, very common for me to get an email saying, do you think they have a chemical imbalance or they're mentally ill? How could they? And they'll say, this is not like them. This is not the John I married. This is not the Sally. This is not. It's like, what is going on? Why don't they listen? Why can't they see it? Why can't they get it? Why would they keep doing this while their life self-destructs and others around them are destroyed with them? What's going on? Now, maybe you know what I'm talking about here this morning. Maybe you've lived through it. Maybe you're in it now. Maybe you're in it right now, and you're watching the life of a loved one spiral out of control with sin that seems to have an unshakable grip in their life. It's in your face every day, and you've been wondering, what does Satan have to do with this? Is Satan the primary cause? Can we blame this on Satan? Are they demon-possessed? Do we need to identify demons and rebuke them in their life? Are they demon-possessed or demon-oppressed or afflicted or controlled? Well, what does the Bible teach? That should always be our next question. After a series of questions like that, or any other series of questions, your next question ought to be not what your good friend told you, not some story you heard, not the latest great book from Family Christian Bookstore or Barnes & Noble. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? Thank you, David. May the rest of you become just as excited about that. And I know you are. Let me start you off with a couple of verses from 2 Timothy. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. Please bring your Bible. I put the verses sometimes on the screen just to help people that I'm hoping we have people come to our church family that don't know their Bible very well, or maybe new to the Bible, or may not even be a believer. That's for them. If you know the Lord, I want you to bring your Bible. If you know the Lord, I want you to bring your Bible and see it for yourself so that you can mark things up and you can find your way and begin to navigate your way through God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them, what? Repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Are those verses talking about demon possession? No. No. But those verses are talking about someone who continues in their sin and continues to persist and give themselves over to their sin to the point that they reach a condition where they are playing right into Satan's hands, right into his trap. And they are consumed by and controlled by, listen to my next word, their own sin. Now, is Satan pleased with that? Absolutely. Can Satan aggravate and exacerbate the situation and play into it? Absolutely. But those verses are not talking about demon possession. They're talking about the powerful, destructive, deceptive, snaring, all-encompassing ability of sin in our own flesh to just make us look like idiots, blind, deaf, dumb, to persist in our sin. So I want you to notice what we can learn about spiritual warfare and sin from these three verses. First, what I think you'll see there is repentance is the key, right? Don't you see that standing out there? That God may grant them repentance, not exorcism. Repentance is the key. It's the heart of the matter. It's what sets people free. And notice that God may grant them repentance. Repentance is a what? Gift. Gift. Repentance is a gift. So guess what? When you have a loved one in the condition that's described there in 2 Timothy, or you're living close to that, you better be praying for them. You better pray that God would break through, grant them repentance. Because apart from God breaking through, they will not repent. They don't have it. They're dead, dumb, snared, blind. They're going to just keep going in their own way. They'll never do it apart from God working in their heart. And how do we get God to work in their heart? Prayer, prayer, prayer. We pray, we pray, we pray. See, and even as you say that, I feel like in the Christian community, when you talk about prayer, it's almost like you turn up the heat and you put fuzzy slippers on everyone and you give them a glass of warm milk and they all start to doze. And if I was saying, you identify demons and you name them and you discern territorial spirits and you cast them out, everyone would perk up. Whoa, I'm excited now. The things that Scripture actually teaches are the bulk of what makes up the Christian life. Just don't have the pizzazz and the flash and the drama of some of these other things. And I think that's why so often we're drawn aside to that rather than what the Bible teaches. I am longing for the day when we say the word prayer that it gets the same kind of response that I think we get when you say exorcism, cast out demons, spiritual warfare. That God may grant them repentance. Repentance is the key, so you better pray. You better pray. Secondly, notice that it's a matter of truth. It's a matter of truth. People that are caught in sin or snared in Satan's deception need truth. They need truth. That's why Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the what? And the truth shall do what? Set you free. Set you free. Set you free. They need truth. They need truth. They need truth. Thirdly, this may sound blunt and it might be a little harsh, but you need to see from these verses and recognize sin just makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. When people send me these emails, remember back in the idolatry series, Idols of the Heart series, when I talked about the buck during the season of rut? He's just running across four-lane highways, not looking either way, just thinking, doe, 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 doe. I smell a doe. That's what we look like so many times with our sin. Everyone else can see it. Everyone else is saying, whoa, 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 what are you doing? What are you doing? And we're just thinking, doe, doe, doe. My sin, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin. Sin will make you stupid. Intelligent people, smart people with degrees, working good jobs. I get struck by it in a regular way. I'll think, all right, nothing's going to surprise me. I've seen that. It's happened before. But I'll encounter someone that I'm trying to help, and in a fresh new way, I'll just be struck by, my word, this is a smart man with a degree, working a complicated job, being esteemed by his peers, and look how stupid he is in this area. Why can't he get this? Now, from these verses that have been a great comfort to me now, I don't sit in my chair and condemn and look down on him and say, oh, I am every time sobered, because Scripture says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest you fall. And I say, oh my goodness, that's what sin will do to you. Brad Bigney could be just that stupid if I began to give myself over to my sin and did not keep short accounts with my sin and began to think I could play with little sins. Oh, it's just a little sin. And I'm in control of it. I'm going to use it just for so long. I'm not going to let it get a grip in my life. And I won't let it take over. And watch out. Watch out. Sin will make you stupid. It's like you're deaf, dumb, blind. It's like you're in a coma. Notice it says, I love these three verses. I feel like if when you unpack it phrase by phrase, it gives great insight. It says that they may come to their senses. Because so many times when you're trying to help them, it's like they're awake, they're looking at you, but it's like, hello, hello, nobody's home. Lights out. It's like, what is the deal? It's like they're in a coma spiritually. Don't get it. Don't get it. Everyone else around can see the foolishness of what you're doing, but you can't. You just, and here's what's so interesting to me. They just keep pressing on in their sin. And so many times the way they'll talk to me and those that are trying to help them is like everyone around them is an idiot. Everyone around them is an idiot, and it's just in their way. And it's aggravating their life. And this is the problem. You people in my life are the problem. I see some nods. Finally, note how these verses teach us that when you give yourself over to sin, you're stepping right into Satan's trap. Now get this. The degree to which you keep holding on to your sin is the degree to which Satan holds you captive. That's what's being taught here. The degree to which you keep holding on to your sin or chasing after more of your sin or piling up more of your sin or exploring and going deeper into your sin is the degree to which Satan holds you captive. Satan works together with your sinful heart and flesh, not apart from it, to bring you down, to trap you, to snare you. I think these three verses in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 focus us on the main thing when we're talking about spiritual warfare. And the main thing, I hope you're starting to get this in this series now, the main thing about spiritual warfare that God wants us to focus on is my sin and your sin. That's the main thing. That's what's being focused on in these verses in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, and Satan's just being mentioned. But it's not the main thing. Now, this morning in the time that remains, we're going to try to do an amazing thing. We're going to try to do a New Testament survey, if you can imagine, of spiritual warfare. So fasten your little seatbelts. We're going to try to do a survey of the New Testament and what it teaches about Satan, sin, and spiritual warfare. So we've looked at the Old Testament. We looked at six curtain-lifting passages in the Old Testament, and then we parked it on Job 1 and 2 for a couple of weeks. Now, I want us to see the New Testament, a sweep through the New Testament. Obviously, we won't have time to go into detail at all, but just a bird's-eye view of what's up. And one of the first things you notice when you dive into the New Testament is that there's a dramatic increase in the number of references to demonic activity, unclean spirits, casting it out of mute man, a deaf man, a blind man, a dramatic increase, and Christ's power over them. Encounters with demon spirits or unclean spirits, as sometimes they're called, are generously sprinkled all throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. When you turn the page from Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, when you turn the page from Malachi chapter 4 into Matthew chapter 1, boom, you just see it. There it is. Now that's not to say, listen, make sure you understand, that's not to say that Satan and demons were any less real back in the Old Testament. Was it that they weren't there? No. We see from Genesis chapter 3, right there, Satan's there and he hasn't gone away. But the Old Testament doesn't spotlight it. You just got six curtain-lifting passages that we looked at. Now all of a sudden, when you turn from Malachi 4 into Matthew chapter 1, boom, the spotlight is on this issue. So something's different. Something's changed. It's a new day. But we need to make sure that we understand what it is that's changed. What's different? And why they're being spotlighted. Why are they being spotlighted? So that we don't draw any wrong conclusions. Here's where well-meaning Christians go astray and get it wrong. When you're seeing a shift, a change, a new dawning or a day in Scripture, it's not enough to just note it and say, oh, look at all that. That's what we should do now. Make sure you understand why and what's going on before you start drawing conclusions. Here's my first point. Jesus and the apostles confronted Satan and demons head on. Jesus and the apostles confronted Satan and demons head on. Matthew is punctuated with Christ's power and authority over demons. You can see it in his confrontation with the demon-possessed man in the tombs, in the graveyard there. You can see it in the demon-possessed man that was mute. You can see it with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter that was demon-possessed. It's all through the book of Matthew. Then the Gospel of Mark opens right up in chapter 1. And Mark's one of my favorite Gospels because it's shorter and it's very pithy. I think it's very interesting. Mark begins almost every sentence with immediately. And immediately he went up to, and immediately, he would have been an exciting little guy to be around, Mark. Just, whew. And boom, Mark chapter 1, Jesus is casting a demon out of man in the synagogue. And then Mark only has 16 chapters. It's shorter. Matthew's 28 chapters. He concludes in Mark chapter 16 with the resurrection story. And right there in the final verse it says, and there Jesus, after his resurrection, encountered Mary Magdalene. And then he sticks in there, of whom he cast out 7 demons. You got demons in chapter 1. You got 7 demons in chapter 16. It's punctuated all throughout the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And what do we say about John last week? It's there, but it's there in one place. The Gospel of John does not give you a story of casting out demons from a mute man or a deaf man or a demon-possessed man in the graveyard. John is silent on any specific exorcism or demon possession related to a human being and gives us one great cosmic exorcism that took place where? The cross. John simply focuses there. In John 12, 31 and 32, we looked at it last week. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So why did Jesus confront Satan and demons head on? And with the Holy Spirit, of everything he could have chosen to record in Scripture, everything Jesus did is not recorded in Scripture. You understand that, right? It's a selected history. Why do we get so much of it in the Gospels? Why so many accounts of that? Why is this spotlighted so much in the Gospels? Well, you need to understand that Jesus confronted Satan and demons head on to show that he has authority and power over our enemy, to show that he's Lord, to show that he has come to fulfill Genesis 3:15, where right there in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, once sin entered in and man and woman disobeyed, God gave a promise and said, there's going to be one and you'll bruise his, through your seed, there's going to be one and Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Jesus has come. Jesus has come. This one that's been promised has come. And so there's plenty of accounts of direct head-on confrontations to show the authority and power of Jesus over our greatest enemy that's been plaguing us since the Garden of Eden. To show that he's Lord, to show that he's the sent one, to show that he's Messiah, to show that he's the fulfiller of every promise that God was going to set us free from this sin problem. In other words, these confrontations revealed his identity and provoked brisk debate about who he was. Some believed and rejoiced, and even when he would do these things, including casting out demons, some were hardened. Some were still hardened and would turn away. But there was no doubt. Here's what's very interesting. When you go through the Gospels and you track with Jesus, there was no doubt in the people's minds that he had authority like they had not seen before. Do a little word study with the word authority. Just track it through the Gospels. And you'll see that so often as Jesus is going and doing his thing and people are encountering him, it says, and they marveled that he spoke with such, what? Authority. authority. And if you remember, what was it that often would provoke a debate with the religious leaders and the Pharisees in that day? So often they would pepper Jesus with this question: by whose authority do you do these things? By whose authority? By what authority do you do these things? Basically, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Authority. Authority was it. That was the issue that was being established. Who is Jesus Christ? Is this just a good teacher? Is this just a kind man? Is this just a healer? Who is he? Oh, he's more than that. He's the sent one. He has all power and authority over demons, darkness, Satan, sin, the grave. Every one of his miracles, whether casting out demons or multiplying bread for a picnic for 5,000, was to verify who he is, and to arouse faith and to provoke discussion and controversy and debate. Then, notice Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. In the book of Acts, these head-on confrontations with demons also identified the apostles in the book of Acts as Jesus' authoritative messengers in the establishment of his church. Folks, the apostles of Christ were not the only ones going around with a message, with a religion, promoting some kind of cause or truth or philosophy. What's going to cause them to stand out? What's going to distinguish them? What's going to give credibility and authority? Book of Acts, you see them head-on confrontations with Satan and demons. It gave credibility. In other words, it was like the good housekeeping seal of approval from Almighty God. This, just like Jesus, is what God is doing through them. This is of God. This is of God. This is of God. But as soon as you leave the book of Acts, chapter 28, and you turn to the next page, Romans 1, it's like the activity and the lights go out on that. It's no longer spotlighted. When you turn from Acts 28 into Romans and the rest of the epistles to the church, you find the spotlight on demon activity goes out just as quickly as it was turned on. There you are in the Old Testament. Moving through the Old Testament, the emphasis is not on that. The spotlight is not on demon activity and unclean spirits. Boom! You come into Matthew 1 with Matthew 1, by the way, verse 21 saying, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you've got Jesus, boom, confronting Satan and demons, confronting Satan and demons. Then Jesus leaves this earth and says, go and make disciples of all nations, and I will build my church. And his apostles begin to give this new message of the resurrection. He's risen. He's risen. If you go through Acts, you'll see they preached the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. And they confronted Satan and demons head on as God's church was being built in Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Rome. But when you get to the end of Acts 28 and you turn the page to Romans, from Romans through Revelation, you do not see it spotlighted. The spotlight is no longer there. Just as quickly as it was turned on, it's turned off. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. No one, please leave and say, there's a church, that pastor doesn't believe in demons and Satan. Have I said that? I keep saying, where is the spotlight? Satan is real. Demons are real. Satan is active. Demons are active. He's been active from the very beginning. The question is, as believers, children of God, what's our focus to be? Where do we focus in this battle? And what is our strategy? And what's God calling our attention to? It is not up for debate. It is not a question whether or not there is real demons. There are real demons and a real Satan. Absolutely. But too many people, by default, reason this way. There were Satan and demons when Jesus was alive. This is what he did. If there's still Satan activity and demons alive today, we should still be doing that. Watch out. Not if Scripture doesn't teach it that way. Not if God's Word doesn't direct us that way. We better make sure that we pick up on this change and don't insist. Here's what happens. Don't insist that the Gospels and the book of Acts become your handbook for Christian living and spiritual warfare today. That's what has been done in so many cases with the books that you can buy in the Christian bookstore or the teaching that's out there. Don't insist that the Gospels and the book of Acts become your handbook and my handbook for Christian living and spiritual warfare today. The Gospels and the book of Acts show us Jesus with all power and authority. The Gospel and the book of Acts show us the bride of Christ, the church, exploding and being established with authority and power. But the Gospels and the book of Acts were not designed to be our handbook for Christian living and spiritual warfare today. You should make a note that Jesus and the apostles nowhere instruct us or command us to make exorcism the main focus of our spiritual warfare today. Jesus nor the apostles ever, no instruction, no commands to make exorcism the main focus of our spiritual warfare today. It's just not there. You cannot support it from the New Testament. In fact, the rest of the New Testament letters to the church and Christians around the world show a glaring absence of any examples of demon possession. Don't hear me saying it wasn't going on. But when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pick up his pen and write a letter to a group of Christians, if this was the main focus, why in the world did he not give us some instruction? He gave us instruction on baptism. He gave us instruction on picking deacons and elders. He gave us instruction about how to help Sanctity and Phoebe work out their conflict in the church there. He gave instruction about the spiritual gifts and don't be fighting over them. Don't think you're better than others. And wait for one another at the Lord's supper table. Instruction, instruction, instruction. Silence. Silence on this. No instruction saying, now Timothy, make sure they're in the church that you teach on exorcism and how to cast out demons. And this will be the main thing that you're doing. Make sure you teach people how to identify demons and name them and know which demon is associated with which sin the person's struggling with. Make sure you understand territorial spirits. You're there in Ephesus. You better find out what the prince or the prince of power of darkness over Ephesus is. Because if you don't get him and name him and defeat him and pray against him, the church won't grow there. Those are the things that are being taught in books today. And yet this book that's supposed to be our book with Paul writing and Peter writing and James writing is silent with any instruction like that. It's just not there. Doesn't mean that Satan and demons do not exist today. They do. Or I wouldn't have let out in this series. So this whole thing began 8 or 9 weeks ago with me pouring my heart out to you saying, "Woo! I feel like I'm just being pressed and pressed and pressed and coming under attack as never before." Many of you have testified the same back to me. It's real. All we're trying to determine is how should we respond? What should our focus be? And how do you fight this war? And I'm telling you that today, so much of the books that are written, so much of the teaching that is out there is not telling us to fight it the way God's word tells us to fight it. It's real. I want you to fight. But I want us to fight the way God calls us to fight. That's how we'll be most effective. God no longer is spotlighting that issue as our main focus from Romans to Revelation. Instead, the spotlight turns to another place and stays there all the way to the book of Revelation. From Romans chapter 1 all the way to the book of Revelation, the spotlight turns and stays in a new area, until the living Christ in the book of Revelation returns again, and again you see head-on confrontations between Christ, the Son of God, the God, the living Savior, with Satan and demons. But until then, from Romans to Revelation, the spotlight is on a different place. So if we don't have further examples of demon possession, and we aren't given any commands or instructions, detailed instructions, telling us to keep doing what Jesus and the apostles were doing, then what do we have? What does God give us? What's the focus? There is a focus. God hasn't left us in the dark. It's not fuzzy. When you turn from the book of Acts to the book of Romans and following, I think you see three things being highlighted. Three things being highlighted from Romans to Revelation. Number one, you see a radical focus on the sovereignty of God over all things, including Satan and demons. A radical focus on the sovereignty of God over all things, including Satan and demons. Secondly, And that's not new. So that's not a new focus. You can find that all the way through Scripture. But I just want you to know that's still there. Romans to Revelation, a radical focus on the sovereignty of God over all things, including Satan and demons. But there's a new focus. It's the second theme that you see from Romans to Revelation. You see an emphasis on the central theme of the cross of Christ and Christ's blood as the life-changing solution to our biggest problem, not Satan and demons. You understand? Your biggest problem and my biggest problem is not Satan and demons. The biggest problem that you face right now and that you'll face tomorrow morning when you wake up is not the closeness of Satan and demons to you. It's the indwelling sin and flesh that you live with. We have found the enemy. It's us. That's your biggest problem. That's my biggest problem. And your external enemy, Satan or demons, simply aggravates that and plays on that. But our biggest problem is our sin problem, is the flesh that we still have to contend with. And that's where you see the focus in God's Word, on the centrality of the cross and Christ's shed blood to address our biggest problem, our sin problem, our flesh that wants to rule us and lead us astray. Thirdly, you find a shocking absence of any instruction on exorcism as the expected norm for spiritual warfare in Christian living today. Let's look at each one of these a little more closely. First, the radical focus on the sovereignty of God over all things, including Satan and demons. I'm not going to stay here long, because if you've been coming to our church family for a while, then you know we emphasize the sovereignty of God all the time. That's one of our big rocks, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Hopefully you've heard it even in this series on spiritual warfare, the sovereignty of God. We hammered on that quite a bit with Job 1 and 2. God is sovereign. God is in control. And as a few people prayed, Satan cannot have something happen in your life apart from the permission and purpose and decree of God. God's sovereign. God's in control. But it's never been more important to hold to this doctrine than it is when you begin to discuss and study spiritual warfare. Never more important that you hold to this doctrine than when you begin to discuss and to study spiritual warfare. Because the New Testament particularly emphasizes it in relation to our enemy, Satan. Let me give you just a couple examples. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, this is one of Paul's prayers. I love some of Paul's prayers for the believers. So he's writing a letter to Ephesus, and he launches into a prayer. And this is how he's praying for them. I want you to jump in, for the sake of time, just jump in at verse 19. And what is the exceeding, because he's been praying, oh, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And then he says this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. All things, all dominion, all power, all might, Christ is sovereign. God and his Son are sovereign over all things, including Satan and demons. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. Last Sunday, we concluded our worship service by reading that aloud together. So I won't walk you all the way back through it, but just jump in with me at verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, here it is, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sovereign. Sovereign as it relates to Satan and demons and spiritual warfare. Now, there's another resounding theme that you see from Romans to Revelation. the resounding theme of the cross and Christ's blood. It runs through the New Testament. God's sovereign and merciful work of redemption is on center stage, not Satan. You just read through Romans, through Revelation. You tell me what is central. It's the cross of Christ. It's the redemptive work of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's his mercy. It's the power of the cross that is on center stage, not Satan, not darkness, not principalities and powers. Christ and the cross, the God-man, the mediator, the Savior, the Lamb of God, and his finished work on the cross is on center stage. That's where God puts the focus in the New Testament. That's where the spotlight turns and stays, and by the way, is going to stay all through eternity. All through eternity. It's going to stay on the Lamb. It's going to stay on the redemptive work. It's going to stay right there. There won't be another shift to something else. Now, for the sake of time, I'll leave you to look up some of these verses, but I took time. I just sat down with my Bible, and I just thumbed from Romans to Revelation, looking to see if I could support this statement that I'm wanting to make this morning, and I think I can. Every book from Romans to Revelation, you will see a verse or verses about the cross, the finished work on the cross, and it's how it relates and affects and impacts every other area of our life. You'll see it. Romans, you find it. Galatians, you find Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, it's nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me, the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but I will boast in nothing save the cross. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he starts talking about the cross. The preaching of the cross is what to those who are perishing? Foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross, the cross, the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, talks about you were once aliens, separated, strangers to the covenants and promise, without God, without hope in the world, but God has brought you near by the blood of the cross. The cross, the cross, the cross. You'll see it. Take some time this afternoon if you want to look them up. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. There's therefore now one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You'll see an emphasis on the cross work, Christ, redemption, a Savior. The New Testament is incredibly Christ-focused and cross-centered. But with the time that we have left, I want us to look at the third theme that I think you'll see, Romans to Revelation. Sovereignty of God over all things, including Satan and demons, a resounding theme of the cross and the work of Christ shed blood, but now thirdly, a shocking absence of any commands or instruction on exorcism as the expected norm for spiritual warfare and Christian living today. It's just not there. Instead, the emphasis is on knowing your own heart, resisting temptation, and saying no to the flesh. That's the emphasis from Romans to Revelation. Knowing your own heart, resisting temptation, and saying no to the flesh. David Pallison, in his excellent book, which I would have put on the resource table as the book for this series, but sadly it's out of print. It's called Power Encounters, Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare. You know, getting it back to the Bible. It's all over the place out there, getting it back. Great book. If you can find it used, I encourage you to get it. David Pallison, Power Encounters. I looked it up on Amazon.com used, $124 for this 89-page paperback. Thought, I don't think so. I wasn't going to pay that. But if you can find it, get it. David Pallison says this, virtually every epistle mentions Satan once or twice. A few mention him more often. None, however, dwell on him. Folks, I feel like one of the major problems with so much that is being taught and written on is they're dwelling on the enemy Satan. They're dwelling on demons. They're dwelling on darkness. They're dwelling on principalities and powers. And God's word doesn't dwell there. It focuses on what is not as colorful as or exciting to talk about. My down and dirty, difficult, sweaty, messy battle with my own flesh. We would love for someone to tell us, it's outside of me. My biggest problem is outside of me, and here's a few tricks. Here's a few prayers. Here's what you need to do. Your biggest problem is not outside of you. Your biggest problem you wake up with every day. And she's not next to you. He's not next to you. Right here. The flesh. The flesh. Your own flesh and heart that you still contend with. Virtually every epistle mentions Satan once or twice. A few mention him more often. None, however, dwell on him. He's the tempter, accuser, deceiver, whose goal is moral lordship. He's the serial killer of all whom he entices into service. He would kill the saints if he could. To fight this adversary is simultaneously to fight both the world and the flesh. Satan's malice animates the world and beguiles the heart without ever making humans less than responsible for their iniquity. To fight conformity to and friendship with the world is to fight Satan. Now, I want you to make a note of that. That is a good summary of what you see from Romans to Revelation. To fight conformity to and friendship with the world is to fight Satan. It's not a separate thing. So I hope you see, in the 12 years that we've been a church and the 11 years I've been trying to lead you, we have already been fighting the good fight. So there's not something we've been missing, like, ooh, how'd this happen? How did our pastor come under attack like he has? What weren't we doing that we should have been doing more? Folks, it may not be that dramatic and exciting and colorful, but I can tell you again, like I started this series, there's one thing that I believe we're not doing enough. Some of you just said it with us, praying. 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 Specifically and strategically and relentlessly and with faith, believing the promises of God, looking to the cross, knowing that our foe is defeated, knowing that he has no authority over us, knowing that Christ's church will prevail, believing prayer. That's the one thing Grace Fellowship has been lacking, I believe. I'm not saying we're a perfect church and there's no other areas that need to grow, but I mean in related to spiritual warfare. When this series is over, when the dust settles, when we put our notes away, it shouldn't be that you think, oh, there's five things I learned that we hadn't been doing that now I need to be doing. Prayer. 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 He finishes by saying, to fight the dark lies and lusts of the flesh is to fight Satan. Now make a note of this. The Bible often talks about our responsibility to say no to our flesh and to resist sin without ever mentioning Satan. Often the Bible will talk about our need, our being commanded to say no to the flesh, to resist sin, to fight temptation without ever mentioning Satan or the devil. Romans chapter 1 instructs us that way. Romans chapter 6 instructs us that way. Galatians chapter 5 instructs us that way. Titus 2:12 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldliness and to live soberly, upright in this present age. Not a word about Satan. His grace doesn't teach us to identify demons and territorial spirits and cast them out. The grace of God teaches you to say no to your sin. No, no, and to live soberly, upright, godly in this present age. But the Bible, while it often talks to us about fighting sin and never mentions Satan, rarely does Scripture ever talk to us about Satan without mentioning our responsibility. Very interesting to me. Very noteworthy. That's something you should note. Rarely does the Bible talk about Satan without mentioning our responsibility. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Peter 5, and James 4 all follow this same pattern. Talking about our enemy Satan, but squarely in the context of our responsibility to not give in. And I believe these are the three major passages, curtain-lifting passages in the New Testament. So we looked at some curtain-lifting passages in the Old Testament that show us about our enemy Satan and demonic forces. I believe in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Peter 5, and James 4 are the three curtain-lifting passages that give us instruction and teaching about our enemy and spiritual warfare. And all three passages stress the same word. It's unfortunate in our English translation, one of them, most translations didn't choose to use the same word. The word is resist. Resist. Not rebuke, not cast out, not name, resist. It's the word anthistemi. It's where we get our word antihistamine, you know, for allergies and colds. Come on right now. Antihistamine, and it means to resist, to establish, to make firm, to oppose, to stand against. Resist, resist, resist. In Ephesians chapter 6 is the one where they chose to translate it. In most of your versions, you probably see the word withstand. The word resist, antistemi, is used 14 times in the New Testament. Of those 14 times, 9 times it's translated into English, resist. 5 times it's translated withstand. But same thing, to oppose, to resist, to stand against, to establish, to not give in. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And here's what I think is happening. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20, you'll see the most specific instruction about spiritual warfare. Where that's the passage where you get all about the armor, helmet of salvation, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, gospel boots. But if you read all of Ephesians from the beginning to that point, you'll find that Paul is just not now introducing a new subject. We tend to treat Scripture that way. If you just jump right to Ephesians chapter 6 and open, you say, oh, here's teaching on spiritual warfare. Read the whole book. Read the whole book from start to finish. It was a letter that Paul wrote. It was meant to be read all together. Paul is not introducing a new subject of spiritual warfare. Paul is summarizing his whole letter. He's summarizing the whole letter, and he's crystallizing in a vivid warfare imagery for us what he's been saying all along. You think about it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, we already looked at, he's already talked about Christ, his power and his resurrection power being over all principalities and power and dominion and might, and everything's under his feet. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he already said, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air who now works in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that's where we get that exciting verse that tells us that we're on special assignment, that the church will make known and proclaim the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. Then you go on over into Ephesians chapter 4, where he's talking a lot about specific problems among people and sins, lying and stealing and anger. And then you get that verse in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. That when you don't repent of your sin, when you don't turn away from your sin, when you don't keep short accounts with your sin, you give place to the devil. Just like we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 26. It's not a separate deal. Like, oh, I was doing nothing else wrong regarding my sin and my flesh, but all of a sudden I got a demon. That's not how it works. The two work together. As I fail to repent of my sin and refuse to repent of my sin and choose to go further into my sin and choose to harden my heart, I give place to the devil. That's Ephesians 4, 20, 26, 27. And then in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, he summarizes and puts it in vivid wartime imagery. But folks, what he's teaching there, put on the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, gospel boots, is not something to be understood completely apart from everything else he said. You don't need to, and I've heard it taught this way, you don't need to wake up each morning now and pretend you're putting on armor. The way to obey Ephesians 6 is to do everything he's talking about in Ephesians 1 through 5. Say no to your sin. Repent quickly. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Employers, treat your employees right. Employees, submit to your employers, even when they're a jerk. All that's being taught. That is how you say no to the devil. That's how you do spiritual warfare. And you'll need his word. And you'll need to exercise faith, as we've been quoting in 1 Peter 5. And you'll need truth in your life to recognize the lies. And you'll need to be sharing the gospel, because Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. Summarizing, resist. So when you look at the book of Ephesians, you'll find largely that Paul's talking a lot about truth in the face of lies. Truth in the face of lies. So Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, he's saying resist in the face of lies. When you go to 1 Peter, if you read that entire book, rather than jumping in where we've jumped in, but I just didn't have the heart to ask you to memorize 1 Peter with me, we've memorized 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. But if you read the entire book, you'll see that Peter is all about suffering. Suffering, both physical suffering and persecution and fiery ordeals. He's not introducing a new subject in 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. Like all of a sudden, out of the blue, what's this talk about Satan and the devil? Chapter 1 through 4, Peter has been teaching about we need to continue to glorify God and persevere in the face of suffering, not lose heart, not give up, trust God, glorify God. And he tells us that suffering purifies your faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, he summarizes and shows us how, oh, by the way, if you want to know what's going on, very often your enemy, Satan, the devil, is what's behind so much of that fiery ordeal and the suffering. And the answer is, once again, not a new thought, not a rebuke, not a cast out, not identify by name, not territorial. Resist him steadfast, what? In the faith. And he's already talked about how suffering purifies your faith. And he says, take that faith that's being purified by the suffering. Yes, Satan would love for that suffering to take you down. Satan would love for that suffering to cause you to lose heart, give up, turn into unbelief. But don't do it. Hold on to God. Hold on to his promises. Look to God. Let that suffering purify your faith. And then take that purified faith and exercise it against your enemy. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Knowing that you're not the only one suffering like this. Knowing that the suffering is actually used for good, less of you, more of Christ, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his own glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So, Peter's talking about resist the enemy in the face of suffering. Resist the enemy, Ephesians, in the face of lies. We're constantly having to sort out darkness and light and truth and lies. Then Peter is resist the enemy in the face of suffering and persecution and fiery ordeals. And then the book of James, chapter 4, verses about 6 through 10, is that whole section where it's, but God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then he says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Weep, lament, mourn over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves in the sight of God that he may exalt you. Now, what tends to happen, folks, is in all three of those passages that we've just touched on, those individual verses get lifted out all by themselves. Ephesians 6 is just taught as some special separate deal on this is spiritual warfare and Satan. 1 Peter 5 gets lifted out as a special deal, verse 9, to resist the devil. And it's taught that you need to name this, name that, out loud, do this, that, or the other. And then James 4. But you look at it in context, the book of James, this is not the first place that he's touching on spiritual warfare. The book of James, if you recall, begins in chapter 1 by saying, hey, here's where the real battle is. It's your flesh and your heart. James 1, verses 12 through 14 says, each one of us is drawn astray by his own lust and enticed. And when sin gets its grip, it brings forth death. James chapter 1 is talking about the real struggle, the real fight, the real spiritual warfare is you and your flesh. Then James chapter 2, there's mention of demons. Remember the verse where it says, you believe in God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. James chapter 3, he talks about heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom that's pure and righteous and willing to yield versus earthly, and then he says demonic wisdom that's jealous and envious and has to have its own way. He says wherever selfish ambition exists, there will be evil and every sort of confusion. And then James chapter 4, he's talking about conflicts among people. He says, where do wars and conflicts come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? And then he leads into that passage where he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you resist him? You resist him by being aware of your own heart, saying no to your flesh, saying no to sin, turning away from temptation. You resist him by what the rest of those verses say in James 6 through 10, by cleansing your hands, repent of your sin, by keeping your heart pure, focused on the Lord, without idols running all around on the throne of your heart. You resist the devil by humbling yourself. That's what's all right there in those verses. Resist, resist, resist. That's the emphasis in the New Testament, Romans to Revelation. Old Testament, yes, Satan and demons, but the spotlight's not on that. Gospels through Acts, spotlight on demon activity and unclean spirits, because it's a new shift, it's a new day. Christ has arrived, the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior, our hope, he's here. Look at the power, look at the difference, look at the difference between him and other teachers, look at how he reigns and rules. Then the book of Acts, look at this, look at Christ's church, look at the bride, look at the power, look at the establishment. Then Romans through Revelation, that's not the emphasis. We're not to be on a witch hunt. We're not to be operating that way. Now, don't hear me saying there's not ever demon possession, that no one today should be casting out a demon from anyone. But folks, it's rare, especially in America. You may go other places and run into it. Satan can do what he chooses to do in his warfare, and there may be more of it going on other places. But I believe here in America, Americans and Christians are enamored with it and are attracted to it because it's just flashier and more exciting, and it gets the emphasis off and the focus off my responsibility to deal with my own sin and my heart. That's a lot harder. The heart and soul of spiritual warfare, the heart and soul of spiritual warfare is fighting the flesh, saying no to your sin. So I hope you can see spiritual warfare has more to do with the blood, sweat, and tears of dying to self, listening to God, going hard after God, keeping short accounts with my sin, knowing that Satan's on the prowl, and the minute that I stop doing those things, he's going to get in and make it worse. But I don't blame it on him. It's me and my flesh. So let me ask you as we close this morning, how are you doing in the war against your own flesh? Are you exercising faith in God's word and his promises so that you can say no, no to sin in your life? Are you walking in the truth? Are you walking in light? Imagine with me this morning a victorious army of Christians making an impact for the kingdom of God. And that army would be focused more on the battle with their own flesh than it would be the devices of our enemy, Satan. That army would keep short accounts with sin. Do you? That army would discipline itself to do everything it could to be reading God's word every day, feeding their faith, being built up in the faith, so they would not lose heart, so they would recognize and be able to discern good and evil. Do you? That army would be getting up early to pray fervently and diligently and desperately throw themselves on the mercy of God in prayer, crying out to God for strength and help and hope. Do you? That's the heart and soul of spiritual warfare. And I know it's not as flashy and exciting and colorful and dramatic and spine-tingling as some of the teaching that's out there, but this is what the Bible teaches, and we want to go with what the Bible teaches. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've not left us in the dark. Thank you that you've given us clear instruction on how to live, how to fight this fight, and how to finish well. And our hope is in your Son. Our hope is in the work on the cross. Our hope is by your Spirit and through your word. We look to you. We put our hope in you. We rest in you. And we ask you to help us in this fight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.